About 22 years ago, Geneva had an interim pastor named Ken Lister. He tells a story of the first time he served communion in a previous church. He'd been warmly received by his new parishioners, but after this particular communion service, he sensed a chill from a number of people who had been previously very friendly with him. When he approached one woman and asked her what was going on, she replied through clenched teeth, "You didn't touch the register." Then she turned and she stomped away. Now, Ken was thoroughly perplexed. And what could this possibly mean, "You didn't touch the register"? And why would not touching the register get him into such hot water? So he started to ask around, and he discovered that it had to do with the way the previous pastor conducted the communion service. This pastor had been there a long time, and he was dearly loved. And when he served communion, right before he handed the elements to the servers, he would reach out and he would touch a heat register that was against the wall near the communion table. Now, nobody knew why he did this, but he did it every time. And because he did it every time, it was assumed that there was some deep spiritual significance to this act. So over time, it became a beloved element in the communion service. But this sounded pretty odd to Ken, so he decided to give the previous pastor a call and find out why he did that. Well, as it turns out, there was nothing spiritual or sacred about it at all. It seems that the pastor's robe would always become supercharged with static electricity, and he touched the register in order to ground himself, to give himself a shock, before he shocked the people who were serving communion. Familiar rituals can take on a life of their own, and often that life is light years away from what was originally intended. Sometimes looking back at how and why a familiar ritual was created can help us call us back to the original intent. The Apostle Paul found himself needing to do that when a church that he had founded began to forget the meaning behind one of the church's most sacred rituals, the Lord's Supper. Listen as I read from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." We human beings are prolific monument builders. From the great pyramids of Egypt to Stonehenge to the many monuments in our nation's capital, when something or someone is too important to forget, we tend to create something tangible to help us seal their memories in our minds. Usually, the bigger and more important the person or event, the bigger and more impressive the monument. So it's no surprise that there is no shortage of monuments built to Jesus, like Europe's great cathedrals, or like this enormous statue towering over a mountain in Brazil. We build monuments because we need them. Human beings have short memories, Usually we need to recall something to our minds often, or the memory begins to fade. And unless we have something tangible for our minds to associate with that memory, the forgetting happens even quicker. Jesus understood that about us, so when he knew that his life on earth was coming to an end, he wanted to leave behind a tangible way for us to remember, for his disciples to remember him. And not only him as a person, but what he did, and what his life meant, and what he wanted their lives to mean. So Jesus created a memorial. But the memorial he chose wasn't granite or bronze, and it wasn't built by expert craftsmen or carved by a gifted artist. It was this: bread mixed and kneaded by the hands of an ordinary housewife. It was wine pressed in ordinary homes or in the town's wine press and fermented in simple clay pots. His memorial wasn't established in any one location for pilgrims to go visit. It was to be served at the kitchen tables of his followers everywhere. "Whenever you eat," he said, "whenever you drink." And it wasn't something to look at and admire, but something to consume, something to touch and handle and smell and taste, something to take into our bodies, something that would become an organic part of the very warp and woof of our being. The memorial Jesus left behind is the meal we're about to receive in a few minutes. When I think about the Lord's Supper, I'm deeply struck by its simplicity and its ordinariness and its universality. Bread and wine, something that was found in every home, something that was consumed every day, something that you almost couldn't escape. Even the words Jesus used were simple, brief, and ordinary. Take, eat, drink, remember. Simple, everyday elements, simple, everyday language. So simple a child could understand them, and yet so profound that great theologians have been plumbing their depths for 2,000 years. Jesus, it seems, was always trying to infuse the ordinary with the sacred. Indeed, to challenge the very distinction that we human beings have created between the ordinary and the sacred. For Jesus, a suitable place for God to be born into the world was a barn in the middle of a tiny, oppressed corner of the world. For him, a suitable mother was a poor, ordinary, unwed teenage girl. For him, suitable followers included rowdy, uneducated fishermen, despised tax collectors, clueless teenage boys, and women who had questionable pasts. He had no home to call his own. He had no regular income. A couple of weeks ago, the American Civil Liberties Union brought a complaint against the Detroit Police Department for rounding up homeless people in Greektown and transporting them to other areas of the city. The authorities wanted to make sure that Greektown was appealing to tourists and casino goers. Homeless people wandering the streets might scare those more desirable folks away. An attorney for the ACLU is quoted as saying, "The practice of essentially kidnapping homeless people and abandoning them miles away from the neighborhoods they know with no means for safe return is inhumane, callous, and illegal. A person who has lost his home has not lost the right to be treated with dignity." I think Jesus would agree. He would have been right at home with those folks. In fact, he himself might very well have been rounded up right along with them and herded off to another part of the city. No leper was too diseased for Jesus to touch. No sinner too despised for him to associate with. No human being so insignificant that he would not call, invite, teach, heal, embrace, and no human being so lost that he would not invite them to his table. "This is my body, broken for you," he said. "This is my blood poured out for you. For you, the despised. For you, the doubting. For you, the grieving. For you with the weight of the world on your shoulders. For you, no matter how deep the pit you're in. This is for you. I came for you. I died for you. I rose for you. Come, gather around my table. Come, eat, drink, remember, be nourished, be empowered, be loved and forgiven and embraced and made new." Over the centuries, the church has had a hard time learning this lesson. And sadly, it still does. Just last month, the Archbishop of Detroit said that anyone who approved of marriage between same-sex couples must refrain from receiving communion in order not to shame themselves or their church. Speaking about those who support same-sex marriage, he's quoted as saying, "For a Catholic to receive Holy Communion and still deny the revelation of Christ entrusted to the church is to try to say two contradictory things at once. In effect, they would be contradicting themselves. This sort of behavior would result in publicly renouncing one's integrity and logically bring shame for a double dealing that is not unlike perjury." And yet, who were the people seated around that table 2,000 years ago? Who were the folks to whom Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body. This is my blood. This is for you"? Who were the very first people invited to partake of this infinitely sacred ritual? The only people on earth ever to receive it directly from the hands of Christ himself. Were they not people who disagreed with Jesus' teachings over and over and weren't afraid to tell him so? Were they not people who constantly, consistently didn't get it? Were they not people that he knew within a few short hours would betray him, deny him, and abandon him? No, it wasn't the holy gathered around that table. But it was people Jesus loved, people for whom he was about to give his life. That and that alone qualified them to receive. That and that alone is what made them sacred. This meal has nothing to do with worthiness. It has everything to do with our need. Historically, the church has been more concerned about who should be excluded from this table, while Jesus was all about who should be included. And who was that? Everyone. Everyone who will receive this meal in memory of him. Everyone who will receive this meal proclaiming his death until he returns. There is only one restriction, just one. According to the Apostle Paul, everyone should examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Over the centuries, and in many churches today, this passage has often been used to say that only the pure and holy dare approach the Lord's table. That those who have guilt or sin should refrain under threat of judgment. But notice who Paul was speaking to. He was talking to people who had turned this meal into an occasion for selfishness, pride, and exclusion. They had used it to celebrate and exalt and extend privilege to the wealthy among them and to exclude the poor and undesirable folks. the very people to whom Christ himself said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours, yours is the kingdom of God." Discerning the body of Christ has nothing to do with personal holiness, and everything to do with ordinary, needy people. People like you and me, and Christ denying Peter, and Christ abandoning James, and Christ betraying Judas, coming to the table where we can take from the hand of Christ the spiritual nourishment we're starving for, the love and acceptance we crave, the healing and forgiveness we desperately need. Christian author and evangelist Tony Campolo shares the story from his childhood. He says, "Sitting with my parents at a communion service when I was very young, perhaps 6 or 7 years old, I became aware of a young woman in the pew in front of us who was sobbing and shaking. The minister had just finished reading the passage of scripture written by Paul, the very one that we just read. Whosoever shall eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." As the communion plate with its small pieces of bread was passed to the crying woman before me, she waved it away and then lowered her head in despair. It was then that my Sicilian father leaned over her shoulder and in his broken English said sternly, "Take it, girl. It was meant for you. Do you hear me? Take it." She raised her head and nodded, and then she took the bread and ate it. I knew at that moment some kind of heavy burden was lifted from her heart and mind. Since then, I've always known that a church that could offer communion to hurting people was a special gift from God. Tony Campolo's dad, by urging that young woman to receive Christ, by embracing her and accepting her, and including her at this table, was discerning the body of Christ. The woman who, in her deep need, whatever that need might have been, when she stretched out her hand and took the bread, and when she put it in her mouth and ate it and swallowed it, when, with her deep need, she reached out to the one who could heal her, she too was discerning the body of Christ. The church that can offer communion to hurting people is indeed a special gift from God. This church, this community, this family of faith, whenever we gather around this table, humbly acknowledging our need, humbly accepting each other as sisters and brothers in Christ, humbly offering the hand of fellowship to the rejected and despised of the world, whenever we come together in that way to receive the gift of God in Christ, we become a special gift from God in Christ. And we release the healing presence of Christ into the world. And we do indeed proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen.